Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Children can be dismissed for children's church at this time. On the way to our Bible class this morning, my wife said, just look at the beauty. We were driving out into Melrose and I was really thankful, especially after vacationing and seeing some other parts of the country. You are really blessed to be living right here. You know that? I always thought I wanted to live in Alaska, and I heard about this guy. He was standing trial, and the prosecuting attorney said, so what we need to confirm is where you were on the night of November 1st to April 15th. That took you a while. You guys are still asleep. You know, we have a lot of the beauty of Alaska and some great people, just a beautiful place to live. As we come to this portion, however, and we just sang some wonderful songs of thanksgiving and praise for the Lord's death, but we come to a portion of Scripture that is filled with darkness and gloom and sadness. And as I shared last week, this is a portion of Scripture that is forbidden. Orthodox Jews don't read this portion. So the verses we're going to read today and on through chapter 53 are skipped in synagogue readings. And I was thinking about that. You know, what man often forbids, God says is the place of blessing. Isn't that true? And what God forbids, man often encourages indulgence. I was thinking about that and captured in different marketing phrases and various famous sayings. The one with the most toys wins. You know, indulgence. The phrase, just do it. You only go around once in life. Go for the gusto. How about this one? There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. A diamond is forever. This one, because you're worth it. Burger King, have it your way. And then, not that too distant in the past, Sprite came up with the phrase, obey your thirst. Now, this is nothing new. It's how Satan marketed the first temptation, isn't it? Appealed to Adam and Eve's fleshly desires. That which was good to look at, that which was tasty, and that which would promise them an elevation to a wise life. And so Satan marketed that first disobedient act with similar types of desires and phrases. And there's something within us that I think wants to cross boundary lines. We just naturally do that. I heard about these two truck drivers, and they were driving late at night, and they came to a flashing sign. It said, bridge ahead, clearance 14 feet. And they got out, and they got a tape measure, and well, Clyde said to his partner, he said, a truck is 16 feet. His partner looked around and said, I don't see any cops. Let's go for it. Isn't that somehow how we're built, isn't it? This is nothing new. Last week, I reminded you how they have skipped over this portion, and they call it the forbidden passage. And this passage is really where God's greatest blessings are found. What's revealed here is the most precious truth that we could possibly study. And so we're going to take some time and just camp here for the next couple of weeks. Sadly, only about 20% of Israel's population are people of the book. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are about 7 million Jews in the nation of Israel, geographically stationed there. There's about 5 million, it's estimated about 5 million Jewish people in the United States. And worldwide, there's only somewhere around 15 million Jewish people. Very small minority of the Earth's population. But most of them are secular. One religious survey, of all the religions surveyed, in this one recent poll, Jews were found to be the least religious of any other faith group. Only 38% of the Jewish population considers itself religious. 54% sees itself as non-religious. 2% categorizes itself as atheist. The majority of them may still be involved in some religious rituals and celebrations, but for the most part, they're secular. And this, in comparison, 97% of Buddhists, 83% of Protestant Christians, and 74% of Muslims consider themselves religious. So when you come to a portion like this, the Jews, up until the coming of Christ and for centuries afterwards, they would read this portion in the synagogues. And most of them, when Jesus arrived, when he was born in Bethlehem, most Jewish scholars believe this was a portion about the Messiah. Very specific, detailed description of the Messiah. And you wonder, well, how can they not recognize that this was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? And when Jesus appeared, they rejected him. And some have said, well, primarily it was because they didn't recognize that the Messiah was going to come as Savior. Rather than to establish his earthly kingdom, he came to establish salvation and offer salvation to the world. And so they were looking for a deliverer, someone who would deliver them from the Roman power that was dominating them at the time. They weren't looking for a suffering Savior, which is what is revealed here. They viewed themselves as righteous. They didn't need a Savior. They needed a king. They needed someone to defeat the military power of the Romans. And so we come to this portion of Scripture that today they refuse to hear. It's a passage of Scripture that is so very offensive to many people today. It's a passage of Scripture that most Muslims, in the first verse we're going to look at today, would be very hostile towards what is found here. Most Buddhists would out of hand reject this. Many Protestants do not believe what is found here in this portion. But this is where God's greatest blessings. This is where God wants us to indulge ourselves in really taking this in and enjoying what God has revealed about the suffering Savior. It's all about Jesus Christ. So stand with me if you would, and we're going to read the last three verses of chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Father, we pray for understanding today, and as we examine in detail this portion of your word, may it come alive to us. May we see the great blessing that you have revealed here in your servant. Lord, may we see the man, the Lord Jesus, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, and in his suffering. Lord, help us to see clearly what you have revealed. And may the cross of Jesus Christ change us, Lord, in the way that you want us to be changed. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So in this portion of Scripture, Isaiah declares that the servant would first of all be praised above all others. He is, I want you to notice, he's called Jehovah's servant in the very first verse that we read, in verse 13. And again in chapter 53, verse 11, the one who is being described here is called the servant of the Lord. And this is an amazing truth just in that itself, that, you know, other gods that men worship are most often aloof and disconnected and demanding, but Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for us. And that was his purpose for coming. This is a spiritual truth, an attribute which the Lord has declared about the Messiah, but it also should be an attribute which is found right here among us, among God's people, to be the servant of the Lord. And this attribute is most precious to God. Jesus taught that the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. And so as we start this portion, it's good to just ask ourselves, this is a rhetorical question, whom have you served this week? If you would say, well, I'm having a hard time thinking of anybody that I've really served other than myself, then we need to stop and consider this for a minute, because this is the pathway to exaltation, isn't it, in the kingdom of God? What is it that keeps us from service? I thought of a number of things. It's our own pride that might keep us, thinking too highly of ourselves. You know, in Romans chapter 12, there's this command, let not any of you think too highly of himself. And it's in the context of spiritual gifts and using your spiritual gifts to minister to others. And so self-exaltation is a killer to service. Selfishness is very closely related. When I put my interest ahead of others, carnality, when my flesh, my desires for sleeping in and ease and my comfort and my tastes, I don't serve others, I serve myself. And I expect others to serve me. The way I spend my money, it's on myself. The way I order my day planner, it's all about me and my schedule. Spiritual immaturity is also closely related to carnality, and it simply means someone who's a baby, someone who's ignorant of what it means to be like Christ, and someone who is consumed with himself. You know, babies are the most self-absorbed individuals on the planet, and yet some never mature out of that condition, and even in the Christian life, it's about them, and if they don't get their way, they cry, and they moan, and they groan, and expect others to come to them and assist them. And the Bible describes some Christians in that condition. Anger and resentment. You know, if you say, well, I'm not going to serve so-and-so because they said something years ago that offended me, and I'm not going to serve them. But Jesus said to serve the least. If you do that, you've done it just like you were doing to me. The person that you would say is the least worthy, the least valuable, we're to serve those people too, aren't we? When we replay the events in our minds over and over again of some event and let that eat us up, it can keep you from serving if you brood and stir and think evil thoughts. And of course, most of the New Testament letters were written to deal with things like this. Most of the admonitions to Christians are to deal with exactly these sorts of things found among God's people that shouldn't be there. And we are given clear commands to serve. And so bitterness can result from maintaining some unforgiveness, anger, and resentment. And so we're to forgive as we've been forgiven. We're to love fervently. We're to love others with a fervency because love covers a multitude of sins. And that has to take place if we're going to be a servant to others. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The New Testament tells us that we're to recognize that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The New Testament tells us we're to clothe, all of us are to clothe ourselves in humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Bible tells us not to let a root of bitterness take hold, and therefore many would be defiled. So again, the question is, whom have you served this week? And if you would say, if you would answer, I'm really struggling to answer that question, that I've really humbly served someone in need, and maybe it's because of one of these issues that the Lord wants you to conquer in your life and mature through. Jesus modeled what it looks like for us to serve. Every day he served others. In fact, he served others to where he was tired and hungry. And he didn't have any time for himself often. He was pressed by the needs of those around him. But he was passionate about meeting those needs, and he grew tired from serving them. And this is what he said about himself. I've already quoted the last portion of this, but he gathered his disciples around him, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's not supposed to be that way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, the truth was perfectly evidenced in Jesus, the unwavering servant, and there was the resultant exaltation we have described here. He is the greatest in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus. And again, I want you to notice this verse. "Behold, my servant, he's going to prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." This is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples, that there is an exaltation. There's an elevation to those who serve the least. The word prosper is pretty interesting here in the Hebrew. It means to succeed because of exercising great wisdom. So the idea is you live your life in wisdom and there's going to be prosperity. There's going to be success to those who do so. And the path to success is a wise path. It's a path of humble service. And Jesus models this for us. This is the path of godly wisdom. It's the avenue through which God's grace is extended to us. And so, if you want the grace of God unleashed in your life, this is what Jesus modeled. This is what is described here. This is what Jesus taught. And the other apostles in the New Testament taught this as well. We're going to see. Now, it's almost like Isaiah exhausts his vocabulary here in describing this exaltation. He uses three words which are almost synonymous. He says he's going to be high, he's going to be lifted up, he's going to be greatly exalted. He's saying this is going to be the elevation of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be beyond anything, any other name, any other person, any other thing in the universe because of his service. And Peter tells us the same thing, that younger men are to be subject to their elders. We're all to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he says that you and I are to humble ourselves, therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. So this again is a very clear model for us, isn't it? If we're becoming more like Jesus Christ, this attribute should be seen in you and in me. And this exaltation is by God's mighty hand at the proper time. Now you might think, well, I've been serving for a long time, for many years, and it's about time that I got some recognition. But he promises to lift us up at the appropriate time, at the appropriate place of honor, at the right time will take place in our lives. And our responsibility is to be a servant. And in due time, which this verse looks forward to, Jesus was exalted, wasn't he? After 33 years of humble service, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it was there that he was given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should proclaim that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he said this, that after the resurrection, he was seated, God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. And so, again, Jesus is our model. Paul wrote to the Philippians about this. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ. Even though he was in the form of God, he didn't hold on to that. But he emptied himself. He became a man. He became a servant, the lowest servant, and humbled himself even to the place of death. And not only death, but death on a cross, the most humiliating form of capital punishment that has existed perhaps in all of human history. Jesus lowered himself to serve others. And as a result, God highly exalted him. So this is what is being described here as this portion, this sad, somber description of the suffering servant. It's interesting, Isaiah catapults us ahead to the exaltation, doesn't he? He says, this is my servant who's highly exalted above all. Isaiah sees the end of a life of service. In Revelation chapter 5, I was reminded of this scene in heaven. And this presents to us the fulfillment of what this exaltation will look like around the throne of God, because he is worthy of all of our praise and adoration. He's worthy because he humbled himself and served. He took the lowest position and submitted himself to the indignities of hanging naked on a cross for you and for me. And so there's nothing more appropriate, more fitting, than for us to honor him, his name, in worship today, that you would submit your life to him, for he is worthy. And someday all the heavens, myriads and myriads of angels around the throne, and every voice of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and nation, and everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all the seas will lift their voices in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he served the way he did. And so, at his ascension, he was raised up. Now, in thinking about this, the elevation that Jesus has experienced because of God's elevating him because of his service, we may think that his role as a servant is complete, but the Bible says that he functions even to this day to serve us. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? And I just made a list. We'll look through quickly. He exists even to this day as our defender. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? For Jesus himself is the one who has justified us. He declares us righteous. He defends us in any accusation that comes our way. He is our advocate. He continually pleads our case. In 1 John, John said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So he not only defends us against any demonic spiritual attacks against us, but he defends us and declares our perfection before our Heavenly Father because of the shed blood of Jesus. He functions today as our intercessor. The writer of the Hebrews said he ever lives to make intercession for us. He functions as the head of the church, which we read about in Ephesians. He is the one who gives direction to the ministries. He constantly is sensitive to the needs of the body. He is the shepherd, the one who feeds and leads and protects. He is the one who builds his church. Jesus said, when Peter made his great confession, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's the one who bestows gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, says the Holy Spirit distributes individually to each one as he wills, as head of the church. And so he continues to serve his people to this day. And I want you to notice here as we begin this portion, he is the one that's praised above all others because of his service. And verse 14 reminds us that he was pained above all. It's an amazing description here. It talks about astonishment. And many are going to be astonished because of what is described in the verses that we're going to be looking at on into chapter 53. And this word astonishment not only means that it would cause you to just say, wow, but it has a disturbing quality. It's the idea of being filled with consternation, concern, alarm. And it says that many will have that when it comes to what is found here. And this is exactly why many people don't read this portion, because it causes too much division and consternation and angst. And the Jewish historian wrote a couple hundred years ago, for that reason, because it was causing so much division, we just stopped reading this. It's exactly what Isaiah says is going to happen. You know, in chapter 59 of Isaiah, this same word is used. And in chapter 59, there's a description of the condition of Israel, one where there's no justice and there's lots of deceit and lots of turmoil in the nation. And this is what it says in verse 16 of chapter 59. Speaking of God, God saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And the idea here is that God was looking at the conditions of sinful man and saw that there was no one that could bridge the gap, no one that could intercede between sinful man and a holy God. And this caused him to be concerned, not in the sense that he was alarmed, didn't know what he was going to do, but it was a focus of his attention. It was so very alarming. And so even God at times is concerned with and focused with intensity upon the dilemmas caused by man's sinfulness. He's astonished. But here in chapter 52, the focus is upon, or this word is applied to people just like you and me. They will be astonished. They will be filled with alarm when they look at the Savior. Sometimes they will be confused, they'll be really disturbed, they'll be really upset. And I want you to notice that the Lord says this servant would be such an enigma that nations would be baffled, just like they are when it comes to Israel. So Isaiah is writing to the Israelis and he's saying, people are going to be astonished by what is revealed here, just like they are astonished about you. And so even to this day, people are baffled by the Jews, aren't they? Some people are alarmed. They're very upset. And over the centuries, it's always seems to have been that way. Now, as God's people, we know that this is driven by spiritual warfare. Satan wants to see God's chosen people destroyed. But over the centuries, the Jewish people have been blamed for all sorts of crazy stuff, haven't they? That they control all the money in the banks. That they're manipulative, and Israel is an apartheid state, and all sorts of lies circulated about them, which causes a hatred and an intensity and a consternation about them. In fact, so much so that over the centuries, leaders have sometimes secretly met and asked this question: what are we going to do about those Jews? And too often they have determined the best solution is to exterminate them. And here this tiny minority of people amongst all the people of the world have been the focus of satanic hatred and attack because people are astonished by them. God has blessed them. They have a land which is green and fertile, and all around them it's barren and desolate and dusty. And they refer to themselves as God's chosen people. And God has obviously had his hand of blessing upon them in so many miraculous ways through the inventions that have come to us through Jewish people. And God has miraculously protected them over the centuries. And this just baffles people. It astonishes people who don't know the Lord. And Isaiah is saying, you know what? Just like people get all agitated and concerned and upset over the nation of Israel, the same kind of emotional response is going to be towards the servant of Messiah, the Messiah. There are people enraged with Israel. And Jesus also isn't an enigma for most people today. Some would say there are four considerations or four options when it comes to Jesus. Some would say he's just a legend, that he was concocted by some people that decided they wanted to create this legend about some guy who could work miracles and someone who was God come down to earth and provided salvation. And the problem with that is, number one, the New Testament was written by Jewish authors. And for Jewish authors to circulate a figure like that is contrary to everything that the Jewish faith held dear. That God would become man? That God would die on a cross? That God would provide salvation for the Gentiles? We know that to believe that this is a legend, that the New Testament a legend, is almost impossible to embrace because tens of thousands of people had to be convinced almost simultaneously. Multitudes saw and were convinced of his power and love, and the resurrected Jesus appeared. Doubters could no longer deny the truth. It wasn't a legend that gradually grew in prominence, but it was something that exploded historically there in Israel and spread like wildfire throughout the Middle East and the Mediterranean world. C.S. Lewis has said that there are three other options. You could believe that Jesus was a liar, that he was actually an evil person who manipulated people with deceit. And he was able to deceive vast numbers of his followers. So rather than actually being a moral authority, he was actually a very evil person. But the problem with that is anyone who reads the New Testament, you realize there is a moral integrity to how he lived his life, and the truth that he proclaimed is unlike any other moral code that the world has ever known. It is pure, it is unadulterated, it is holy, it is something that people aspire to this day. Even people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, they would have to agree, this is moral truth. C.S. Lewis says there's another option, that he was a crazy man, he was a lunatic. So either he was a legend, or a liar, or a lunatic. And that he actually believed this about himself, that he was God come down to earth. And some would say that he was a lunatic in believing that he could forgive sins. Crazy person. But again, if you read the historical account of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life evidences anything but a crazy person. He brought sanity to those who were crazy. He healed people that had all kinds of mental and emotional problems. He evidenced a calm assurance in the midst of all sorts of upheaval, politically, militarily, physical threats. He evidenced sanity of all sanities. And C.S. Lewis says there's one other option. He's not just a legend. He's not a liar, and he's not a lunatic. Then he must be who he said he was and is. He is the Lord. He actually did heal the sick. He actually did turn water to wine. He actually did heal the lame, caused them to walk again. He restored sight to the blind. He actually raised others from the dead, and he raised himself from the dead just as he said he was. He's the only one with authority over all maladies in the universe and over death. And so people are astonished today, aren't they, over Jesus? When they read something like this, they wonder. They get all agitated. Well, he was a good moral teacher, but nothing more than that. Well, then he must have been a liar because he claimed to be Lord. And the only resolution when you come to a portion like this is that the one who suffered on the cross was God in the flesh, the servant of the Lord. Let me just back up a minute. What really astonishes people when you come to this conclusion that he is Lord, that he is God in the flesh, this is what would disturb Muslims today, that Jesus is God? This is very difficult for many people to believe. Notice here it says, they were astonished, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What really astonishes people, what really agitates them, is that God would suffer. Now we know that when Jesus was put on trial, there were actually six stages to his trial. There were three religious phases or Jewish phases to his trial. He appeared before Annas and then Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin. And then he was taken to the Romans and he had his secular trial and he stood before Pilate and he was pronounced not guilty. And then he went before Herod and Herod pronounced him not guilty. And then he went before Pilate again. And Pilate said, I can't find any fault in him. But if you remember, it was during the third phase of the religious trial and the third phase of the secular trial that he was beaten, viciously brutalized. And so that early in the morning hours, after he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was dragged before the former high priest, and then the high priest. And you remember Caiaphas, they brought forth all kinds of false witnesses, and they couldn't agree on their testimony. And then Caiaphas said, I demand you tell me whether you are the Christ. And Jesus said, you've said it yourself. You're going to see the clouds opened up, and the Son of Man coming in glory. Jesus was attributing the prophecy of Daniel to himself, that he was the Messiah, the promised one. And you remember the high priest, his response? He ripped his clothing and he was so angry. And he says, he's blasphemed. We don't need any other testimony. And they began to beat him. Now, there were up to 71 members of the Sanhedrin. And we don't know exactly what the timetable was, but I imagine it was 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And until sunrise, they continued. Some spit upon him. Matthew's account says they spit on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "You prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one who's hitting you?" And this went on for perhaps hours, this physical abuse. Later in the morning, after the sun rose, they had the three phases of the secular trial. And the final phase, he was taken before Pilate. Pilate pronounced him innocent, but he had him whipped. And then those Roman soldiers dressed him with a purple robe, and they took a crown of thorns and rammed it into his scalp. And they began to beat him. And John's gospel says they were saying, coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows to the face. And we're not told how long this went on, but it was enough to where his face was marred more than any man, Isaiah says. And I've tried to imagine what exactly is being described here. I've been called to intensive care units at times, and I've been called in after a car wreck where there's been a tremendous collision. And there have been times when I've walked in and I knew the person, but when I walked in, I did not recognize the person, because of the damage done to the face. And it was something like that. This says that he was marred more than any man. And I'm not sure exactly how you could, what that means exactly, because some have been beaten where they're unrecognizable, and that's what's being described here. Jesus was no longer recognizable because of the swelling and the lacerations. The Bible tells us that not a bone was broken, but the bruising and the swelling and the bleeding and the lacerations caused him to be marred where he was barely recognized. Perhaps this was more than any other man because of the contrast that's being described here. Here is the Prince of Peace. There's nothing like that in any example among any other man, right? That he was so brutalized and so abused by wicked men. This is the one who loved to the very end. This is the one who dealt with other people with such tenderness. This is the one who embodied hope and joy more than any other man, and yet he experienced this. And so when people looked upon him, they saw compassion in his eyes beyond anything you would see in any other person. But what Isaiah is describing here was no longer, you couldn't even see his eyes, perhaps because they were just slits, because of the swelling. It literally means that there was a completely different shape to his face because it was so disfigured because of the swelling. And the contrast was impossible to reconcile between Jesus before and after the suffering. Mel Gibson, in his Passion of the Christ, tried to portray the brutality, But he even failed. And I think artists through the centuries, they've tried to portray the brutality of this suffering of the servant, but no one has come close. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6 reveals that they plucked out his beard. They didn't, and he didn't try to cover his face from the spitting and from the blows that came his way. He gave himself to suffer for us. And so when we think of this portion of Scripture, it's a very sobering, very somber portion. In fact, listen to some of these. These are the words found in chapter 53 that we're moving into this portion. It's the most sorrowful portion of Scripture, perhaps in all the Bible. These are some of the adjectives used concerning the Messiah. He was despised, forsaken, a man of sorrows and grief. He was stricken and smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed. The chastening was upon him, and scourging. He was oppressed. He was led to slaughter. He found himself in the grave in tremendous anguish. So this is the theme that is being revealed here for us, the suffering. He was pained beyond anything we can even imagine this morning. And this is what is so astonishing, that God would subject himself to such treatment by those whom he created. It's astonishing because he did not cry out to the mighty angels for deliverance. It's astonishing that he went to the cross even though he despised the shame of it. And perhaps most astonishing of all is that he did all of this because he loves us. This final verse of chapter 53, the servant of the Lord, he offers purification to all. This suffering was for the entire world. The blood of the servant is our only hope for cleansing from sin. And from the very beginning, God established this, didn't he? He said, the soul that sins is going to die. And unless you have a substitute to die in your place, you will die in your sins. And so, guilty parties under the condemnation of sin, there's no hope other than the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the love of God that is for all the world. John MacArthur wrote these words, and I agree with them wholeheartedly. He said, I understand that there are 20 or so major religions in the world. There are about 300 separate segments of those 20 religions. And there are, in addition, countless tribal, traditional, and cultic forms of religion, and there are millions upon millions of personal belief systems. One would have a hard time counting up all the imaginary deities that exist in the minds of people. However, all except Christianity are false religions. All except Christianity are deceptive. Only Christianity faces the reality that no person can earn his way to God. No person can earn forgiveness. No person can earn salvation. No person can earn heaven by goodness, morality, religious activity, ceremony, or ritual. The Bible is very clear that salvation is a gift for those who know they can't earn it and cry for mercy, putting their trust for forgiveness and salvation in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins in their place, conquering death, rose triumphantly. It's the only hope. And here Isaiah is reminding us that God had the entire world on his mind when he sent his servant to give his life as a substitute for us. His blood was shed for all. And here, the propitiation for the sins of the world is described for us. He will sprinkle many nations. You know, the only way in the Old Testament for you to come into the presence of God was to have blood sprinkled on every item to purify and cleanse it, because the life of a substitute had to be given for you to approach a holy God. John said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now that word propitiation, it's a big word, and it simply means God is satisfied. He will receive you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the shed blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for your sins and for the sins of the whole world. That's what's being described here for us. This is God's promise to us that if any will come, he will not be cast aside. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This promise was, the Jews struggled with this because they thought being the chosen people, that nobody else could really come near to God. And they kept him at a distance. And Peter had to learn that this salvation, the servant shed his blood for the whole world. And so God sent Peter to a Gentile named Cornelius. And when he got there, he resisted. He didn't want to go. And finally, reluctantly, he went. And then he showed up, and this is what he said to Cornelius finally. He said, I finally get it. I understand. I understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he continued to preach, and later on he said this concerning Jesus. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This suffering, this purification is offered to all, no matter what your heritage, no matter what your nationality, no matter what your race, no matter what your gender. It's to anyone who believes in him. And Isaiah says, you know what? Even some kings are going to get it. Even royalty, even leaders, even some presidents will understand this and believe. Isn't that what he says? He's going to sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. It's pretty interesting. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is describing his ministry, and he said, you know, God called me to Europe, and I decided I was going to go because I believe this verse, and he quotes it. He said, I wanted to go everywhere I could because I knew that there would be some, even some kings, that would hear the message of the gift of life through Jesus, and they would believe. And their mouths would be shut. They would realize that even the most magnanimous, even the most loving, even the most caring, kind, and compassionate king could not offer what this servant has offered. This servant has offered eternal life and forgiveness of sin, purification. You know, in applying this passage to us this morning, if you look, jump ahead to chapter 53, there's an interesting question. Isaiah says, who has believed this? That's a good question for us, isn't it? You might be here today and you might be thinking, well, I'm not sure. It seems like Jesus may be just a legend. Maybe Jesus was a pretty good magician and he was deceiving people. Maybe you think that he was kind of crazy. And you have yet to come to the conclusion to really be honest with the historical facts and say, he's Lord. And my only hope of life, my only hope of forgiveness is found in him. And today, I'm going to believe. John said it this way. It's real simple. This is the testimony of God. If you got the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have the life. These things have been written that you might know Jesus Christ. You might know that you have life in his name. You might know. God doesn't want you to go through life wondering about these things. He's declared it. He gave his life for you that you might live. Years ago, I preached on this verse. I was in another church, and I thought, we need to have a new perspective because we are confronted with the cross, and we hear about the crucifixion of Jesus often as Christians, and sometimes it just becomes kind of stale and mundane because we've heard it so often. So we had chairs like this, so Saturday night I went and I turned all the chairs sideways and put the pulpit at the other side of the building, side of the room. And it was kind of sad. It was kind of humorous at the same time, but people came in and they were not very happy. And their favorite seat, their seat had been moved and they didn't know where to sit. Some of them were confused. They were walking around like, what? Well, the whole point of that was look afresh. See the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross for you. And, Pilate let him out before the crowds, said, behold, here is the man. What did those people see? They saw someone whose appearance was marred more than any other man. An innocent man who was abused that way. They saw the Son of God. They saw God in the flesh. And that's what Isaiah is asking us today. Will you gaze upon this man? Will you gaze upon him? The one in whom they could find no fault, the innocent Lamb of God who died for you. Isaiah doesn't want you to be confused. It's in the servant that the love of God is revealed. It's through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, in writing to the Romans, he said, we were utterly helpless. We had no hope. We were without God. And it was at that very time that Christ died for us. He says, most people would not be willing to die for an upright man, although some might give their lives for a friend or someone that was a righteous person. But God showed his great love for you and for me by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. If you don't hear anything other than this morning, you need to know this. The cross of Christ reveals how much God loves you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you in his family. Would you believe on him today and trust him as your Savior? The suffering servant provides us with a message, both wise and powerful. To those of us who have already put our trust in Christ, you need to be confident. You need to be bold because we have a message of life and it's wrapped up in the cross. There are a lot of churches that aren't preaching the cross anymore. But this is what is powerful. It is a powerful message of God and his love for the world and his remedy for mankind's sin. It's the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it's God's power. He went on and said later, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block perhaps. And to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. There's nothing that we could preach that would be more powerful or more wise than this in dealing with man's sin. The suffering servant sustains us in the race to which we've been called. So when you look to the cross, you should find strength to continue serving. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus, he despised the cross and the shame of it. But he went because of his great love for us. And then it challenges us. We're to consider him. We're to look on him. We're to consider him on the cross, the one who endured such hostility from sinners, that we would not grow weary and lose heart. If life is difficult for you, look to the cross. God has called you to serve the Lord, to serve others. And even if it means some suffering in this life, Jesus said, yeah, that's probably part of the package deal, but there's glory to follow. The suffering servant reminds us that we have a new identity. This is the message of the cross, isn't it? For we have been crucified with Christ. Our old life is dead. We have a new life. We've been raised up to walk in newness of life, he told the Romans in Romans chapter 6. And it's because of our identity with Jesus Christ that our old life is gone. We have a new life, which is eternal, and we're to be living that life for the glory of God. The cross should remind you of that. And the suffering servant has also killed division between us. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and he described this division, this historic division between the races, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he said, you know what? Jesus died so that we might be brought into one new man, into one body, into one household, into one family, for he killed the division. Because there's only one Savior. And it doesn't matter whether you're red, black, white, yellow, purple. I don't care what color you are. There's only one Savior. And if you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're part of one family. And it says here, together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, that our hostility toward each other was put to death. Now, it's a pretty vivid picture, isn't it? That division, Jesus put it to death. Now, there are people that are trying to do mouth-to-mouth on the corpse of resurrecting old hostilities and racial divisions and all kinds of divisions that God never intended. But Jesus, through the cross, put that to death, that we might be made one. And then finally, the suffering servant, the cross is through that ministry of the servant through which we have peace with God. At one time you were separated from God, but now Christ has made you God's friends again. He did this by his death, that he might bring you into God's presence. He brings you before God as people who are holy, with no wrong in you, and with nothing that God can judge you guilty of. This is the only way that you and I might have peace with God, through the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you today for the Savior. Our words are inadequate to express the gratitude in our hearts for the willingness of Jesus to suffer on our behalf. Lord, we find it hard to imagine the horrors of the cross, in which he experienced not only the brutality of the physical pain, but having the sins of the world placed upon his shoulders, the weight of our guilt and our shame. Where the sun went black because it was such a dark time. Where Jesus cried out, God, why have you forsaken me? And Lord, when we think of the injustice of that and the innocence of the Savior, we realize that it was our own sin that put him there. And it was because of your great love for us that he was willing to do that. So Father, right now I pray that if there's someone here that have wrestled, they've been astonished, they've been confused or concerned and upset about the message of the cross, that today they would realize that Jesus is their only hope, that they would proclaim him as Lord and Savior, that you would give them a desire to follow hard after him and serve him the days that they have left. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in us who name the name of Christ. The cross has put to death old divisions. The cross is that which has crucified our old life. It's through the cross that we have hope with peace and confidence. It's through the cross that we have a message to take to the world, which is both wise and powerful. So Lord, we thank you for these blessings. Thank you for these reminders today. May your name be lifted up and glorified as we close this time with a song. For you alone are worthy of our praise. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.